Right. We are in the practical section of the Epistle to the Colossians. And this practical section only comes after Paul has spent much time teaching us who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once he teaches us our position, once we are founded in the fact of who we are and what we have in Christ, then he begins to deal with our lives on a practical day-to-day basis, to deal with sin, to put away sin. These verses in chapter 3 and 4 are a call to practical holiness. Practical holiness. Colossians, look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead." And he goes on from there. Christ has been revealed, we believe. In AD 70, he returned as he promised that he would in a very short time, in a soon time, within that generation. He returned. And because he has returned, we have been glorified. And we said earlier, glorification is nothing more than dwelling in the presence of God. That doesn't sound right, saying it's nothing more, because that's the greatest thing that it could be. But it's very simply, that's what glorification is. It is being in the presence of glory. It is dwelling with God. And we do that. Listen, it says that Christ is our life. Now, we've gone over and over the fact of our identification, our union, our position in Christ. Jesus Christ is in the presence of God. Therefore, where are we? In the presence of God. And because of this, verse 5, he says, therefore, because of your position, therefore, put sin to death. In other words, in view of who you are, in view of all that God has done for you, in fact, that you are dwelling in the very presence of God as His child, in response to that, out of a heart of gratitude, live holy. Ephesians 5:1 puts it this way. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. We as God's children are to imitate our Father. When people see us, they should see a reflection of our Father. When you claim to be a Christian, people get their opinion of God from your life. They look at you and they say, well, that's what God's like. To them, you represent God, or at least you really should. We bear the Father's name and we need to be consistent to live a life that will speak well of the name that we bear. Ezekiel 36:22 puts it this way, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst." God is indicting Israel because they are profaning, they're blaspheming His name by the way they act. Among the nations. The nations are looking at Israel, who are the children of God, and they're not seeing what God has called them to demonstrate. Believers, I think something very important that we need to understand is that how we live affects the world in which we live. See, we often fail to realize how crucial to the purposes of God are the behavior of His people. 2 Corinthians 3:2, Paul told the Corinthians, "You are our letter, our epistle," King James, I believe, says, "written in our hearts, known and read by all men." We're to be living epistles. You know, a lot of people are never going to pick up the Bible. They're not going to read the Bible. They get their idea of the Bible from you. If they know you're a Christian. What are they learning from your life? As God's children, we are to live holy lives. Our God is a holy God, and He has called us to be holy. Now, the problem comes, I guess, in people defining holiness. But in our text, He has defined for us what He wants. And Paul begins to... He continues here in verse 8 with the list of sins that are to be put aside. He has told us earlier he has dealt with sexual sin. And he tells us in that chapter to put it to death, mortify it, kill it. You do whatever you have to do to kill sexual sin. And now he says in verse 8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And these sins, like the previous list of sexual sins, are connected. They're connected. But this time he doesn't say put them to death, he says put them aside. And the word he uses here has the idea of taking off and changing clothes. In other words, these are dirty clothes, take them off. Get those things off. They shouldn't be on you. And I think these sins really are sins of the mouth. At least that's how they manifest themselves for the most part. And too often these are sins that are acceptable in Christian circles. They are Christian sins. How's that sound? That's kind of like an honest thief or a chaste prostitute. There's no such thing. There's no such animal. There's no such thing as a Christian sin. But I think they're called that because they seem to be sins that Christians accept and don't have a problem with. Paul starts out in verse 8 with, but now. And he gives us a contrast from 7. Verse 7 talks about their pre-Christian life. He says, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. So he's talking about before you were Christian, this is how you were, this is how you live. He says, but now, here's a contrast. And folks, I think this shows us that belief in the cross of Christ is a division in the believer's life. I mean, it brings you to a point, now it's different. You really are to be different as a Christian. We have a new identity. We have a power now within us to overcome sins that are destructive. And that's one thing we have to understand, believer. And I think it's a mindset that we have to adopt, that sin is destructive. It hurts. It destroys. And so we have to realize these things are wrong. We have the power now within us, though, to deal with these things. Paul says, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now, put them aside. Deal with this, believers. Put these sins off. Don't let them be a part of your life. And the word put aside here is apothemi, and it means to put away, to cast off, to lay apart. It has the idea of taking off clothes, putting them aside. It's used figuratively of the works of darkness in Romans 13:12, where it says the light is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light, putting off those bad deeds, putting on good ones. It's a lesser word than the put to death of verse 5. It simply means to disrobe. Acts uses this same verb at the stoning of Stephen. In Acts 7:58, it says, and when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. It's a metaphor for taking off. These are dirty clothes. These sins are dirty. We just need to get rid of these. Take them off. Put away these sins. Like you would take off filthy clothes after you're working in a situation and they're dirty, they're nasty, they're sweaty. Get them off. And then he starts, gives us a list of sins here. Anger and wrath. Anger and wrath are very closely related. Anger is the Greek word orge. It speaks of a chronic resentment, a settled state of anger. This is like this anger that is brooding, it's underlying, it just keeps on going. A situation has happened and it has caused anger, and this anger just stays there. It festers. It's a strong passion, and it very often is connected with revenge, but it doesn't have to include that. The sin of anger is, and then wrath, the difference in wrath is more of an outburst. It's like, you're fine, you're going along fine, and all of a sudden something happens, and boom, an explosion. So anger is more of a settled, constant, wrath is more of an explosion. I think these sins of anger and wrath are rampant in our society. If you delay for an instant after the light changes, people get upset. Someone cuts you off in the freeway. It can trigger vile language, vulgar gestures, even a gunshot. If a waitress is slow at a restaurant or a line's too long, you know, people just get fuming. I'm going to tell you why this is in a minute here. You know, some of us may never become disposed to murder and rape and the sexual sins that have listed before, but I'll tell you what, these sins of anger and wrath are something that most of us deal with. But we've been taught to internalize it rather than express it, so we just kind of let it get in there and fester instead of dealing with it. But can any of you truly say that you can go for too long a time without something angering you, something upsetting you, something getting you pretty wrathful? The reality is that we all face situations that challenge us and make us angry. No one's immune from it, regardless of your emotional makeup. Some people, I think, are more susceptible to it than others. But I don't know if that has to do with emotional makeup. It has to do with something else, and we'll talk about it in a minute. Anger affects us all. And when we allow anger to control us, it could become very, very costly. A few years back, 2 women on the highway got in a feuding match because someone cut somebody off, and so they got upset. 2 women, 2 families, they both were married, they had families, they had children, they had husbands, on the highway. They get upset. So they're jockeying back and forth, you know, yelling at each other, and they both pull off the ramp, park their cars. The lady behind gets out of the car and walks up to the car in front, and the lady in the front car rolls down the window, pulls out a pistol, and shoots her in the face. Kills her. 2 lives, 2 families, just totally ruined. Why? Why? Because they got in front of you on the highway, they got close to your car. Is it worth it? You know, if you could sit down afterwards and say, now was that worth it? You're going to jail for the rest of your life. Was that worth it? This lady's dead. Her family has no more mom. Anger, wrath. That's what happens. Not long ago at a hockey practice, kids were practicing hockey. 2 dads got mad. Carried it outside. Got in a fight. Fist fight. One of the dads is dead. The one father killed the other father. Their kids are playing hockey and he got mad because of something that happened on the thing, and the one dad is dead. 2 lives again ruined. Anger and wrath. That's the product of these sins. Maybe you understand it. Maybe you realize it. There's a thin line here. You know, these sins can be very, very destructive. Now let me say here that not all anger is sin. Ephesians 4:26 actually tells us to be angry, but not to sin. So therefore we know all anger is not sin. It says be angry, but don't sin. This tells us something important. There is an anger that is acceptable. Anger is frequently attributed to God in the Bible. So we must agree that not all anger is evil. Pressing the matter further, if we're to imitate God, then there's got to be times when we are angry. Well, Paul tells the Colossians in 3:8, put away anger. But he tells the Ephesians, be angry. This is a contradiction? Well, I think the solution to the apparent contradiction is found in the fact that there are really 2 kinds of anger. The anger which is a manifestation of our flesh, the anger that is brought about by things done to us, harms, wrongs, injustices done to us, is to be put away. But there is a righteous anger. James says, the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. But there is an expression of anger that is righteous. God was angry at the unbelief of Moses, which caused him to resist obeying the command of God to go down to Egypt and confront Pharaoh. God got angry, the Bible says. God is angered by the mistreatment of those who are helpless, strangers and widows and the orphans, Exodus 22 tells us. God was also angered by men turning from trusting and worshiping Him to the worship of idols. We see that throughout the Old Testament. It angered God. All these offenses which arouse God to anger seem reasonable enough. But there are times when men may commit offenses that seem very minor to us, and yet they still seem to provoke God to anger. How about this one? Do you realize that God is angered by the complaining of His people? Man, we must keep God angry a lot. Numbers 11:1 says this, "When the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them in the outskirts of the camp." God was so angry that He dealt with it. He judged them on the spot. These weren't murderers. These weren't rapists. These were complainers, murmurers, gripers. Boy, this is one of the Christian sins, murmuring and complaining. But God doesn't like it, because it's really all directed against Him, because He controls everything. If you're a Calvinist, even if you're not a Calvinist, He controls everything. But if you're a Calvinist, you believe He controls everything. So at least as a Calvinist, you understand the providence of God. So whatever happens, when you complain against God. Those things make Him angry. The Lord Jesus was also angry. Yeah, when He went in the temple and saw what they'd done to His Father's house, He got angry. And He tipped over tables and He got a whip and He drove the people out of there. Is that your picture of Jesus? The whip in His hand, turning over tables. Righteous anger. Mark 3:5 says, speaking of Jesus, says, "He looked on them with anger and He was grieved in His heart over the stubborn indifference to the needs of the humanity around Him." It made Him angry. There are also examples in the Bible of godly men who were angered by unrighteousness. Moses became angry when he finally came down from the mountain and saw what was going on. He's up there getting the Ten Commandments. They're down there breaking them. And he was angry. While the text doesn't say it, I'd venture to say David was probably angry at Goliath's blasphemy. And David did something about it. David was later angered when Nathan told him a story about some rich guy who stole some poor guy's sheep, lamb. Remember that story? David got angry. Was that a righteous anger? Yeah, it was, but it was hypocritical, wasn't it? I mean, the story was about him, but he's getting all mad about it because it was a violation. It was an injustice. And so David got angry. Paul was angry, I think, when he learned about the teaching that was going on in Galatians. And so he writes this literally red-hot epistle to the Galatians to say, look, this is wrong. This teaching is damning. I agree with Henry Ward Beecher, who said this, "A man who does not know how to be angry does not know how to be good. A man who does not feel indignation over evil is either a fungus or a wicked man." That's strong words, but if you can't get upset about evil, you're either a fungus, which I guess means you don't have a clue what's going on, or you're wicked yourself. You know, don't things you see that are violations make you angry? You know, when I see a comedian mocking God or making fun of God or saying, things that are wrong, I get angry. When I'm home on a Friday night, I'm drawn to that show on TV that's about some girl who sees God. What's the name of that show? It makes me angry every time, but I don't know. I want to watch it because I think why does Hollywood want to do this? You know, if that child spoke to me the way she speaks to God, I would deal with it. But I think that somehow Hollywood's trying to portray this, and I think there's probably a plot there. God's an idiot, so you can talk to Him however you want. When I read in the Bible, when anybody talked to God, they weren't giving Him lip, they weren't mouthing back, They were falling on their faces dead, crying out, not to be consumed. Something should get us angry. I see a lot of the atrocities that are committed in the world, and I get angry. You look at things that are committed in Kosovo and communist governments in China, North Korea, and how they treat their own people. It's a time for anger. I should be mad when I hear pastors and teachers that are teaching stuff that is literally damaging to people. There's good reason to get angry. Well, what's the difference between good anger and bad anger? Sinful anger? Sinful anger is self-defensive. You did something to me, therefore I'm angry. I think righteous anger is what you're doing is an affront to God and the kingdom of God and the cause of Christ. You're not offending me. You're not hurting me. I'm angry because of the damage you do to the kingdom by that type of lifestyle. If you're angry because your feelings have been hurt, or your pride has been injured, or you've been mistreated in some way, you haven't been given the position or the proper recognition you think you should get, that's sinful anger. That is to be put off. What do you think is the cause of anger? What causes us to be angry, to be wrathful, to respond in the manner that people respond? It's a one-word answer. It's the root of all sin. Pride. Pride. Look it. What are humble people had to get mad about? Cut off a humble person on the highway. What are they going to do? Oh, sorry I was in your way. I mean, really. They don't think they own that highway. The humble person doesn't. Now, the proud person, on the other hand, that's his space. And he's got 7 car lengths ahead. Yeah, I see that face. 7 car lengths behind. I know what my problem is, okay? I'm preaching to myself. My wife's like, yeah, yeah. My problem is not anger. My problem is wrath. I don't carry it around. It just jumps up at times, you know? But I'll tell you what, I have a temper. I've always had it. Came with the package when I was born, you know? But God has allowed, you know, me to realize that I have that and deal with that in situations. But I realize also at times He's allowed me to see that it's still there. You know, it hasn't gone away. And if I don't maintain a relationship and a constant vigil over the weak areas, guess what? They pop back up. And I realize, you know, the lives that can be destroyed and how quickly they can be destroyed. Just a couple weeks ago, I wasn't going to tell this, but I might as well, you know. A couple weeks ago, I dropped Lindsay off at her Christian school, and I'm leaving the Christian school, taking a right onto Greenbrier. There's a guy in the other intersection, he's taking a left onto Greenbrier. Who's got the right of way? I do. I'm making a right turn. He wants that lane, I want that lane. Well, I know I have the right of way. It's my right. So I am driving a Suburban, he's driving a Honda Accord. Okay? No contest. So I just kind of pull into that lane and he got mad. I mean, we're both there and I just kept going. I said, come on. And he got mad. So he gave me the number one, your number one sign. Oh, well, that, you talk about wrath. Because I was like, you know, this is my right. And he gave me the number one sign. So I locked that Suburban up right in the middle, and I was going to jump out, and he veered off to the right and took off real quick. And I was, thank you, Lord. I was shaking. I was shaking. I was so angry. And I thought, you know, how stupid is this? My life, if he would have stopped and we'd have gotten a confrontation, I mean, I could just ruin everything. Over what? I mean, not letting him have the lane? And then later I asked a guy who teaches driver's ed, and actually I didn't have the right. Because there's 3 lanes there, and I was going all the way to the far one. And actually, I legally have to pull into the very first lane and then move over too. So I was wrong all the way around, any way you look at it. But I mean, the problem here is pride. That was my right. Had I been humble, I'd say, oh, please take the spot. Go in front of me. That is really what the problem is. So that's, I mean, this is how we deal with these problems of anger and wrath. We have to realize the problem is pride. I think I'm something that I'm not. Because humble people don't deal with these things. And listen, this is what scares me the most about this. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, where do you want to be? Being resisted by God or receiving grace from God? I want to be on the a recipient of grace. So that really is the cause. It's pride, and we need to deal with our pride. Proverbs 13:10 says, pride only breeds quarrels. Alexander the Great, he was an incredible strategist, a great soldier. At one time, one of his boyhood friends, who he had promoted to general in his army, was drunk, and he was speaking disrespectfully to Alexander. And being great, Alexander the Great, he didn't like people talking to him. That was an offense of his pride. So he grabbed the spear and he threw it at him in an attempt to just kind of scare him. Well, his aim was off and it went right through his friend's heart and he killed him. And his anger got out of control and he lost one of his best friends. He was so distraught, they said he wept for days over it and attempted suicide over it. Anger. You, how dare you talk to me like that? I'm Alexander the Great, not Alexander the Humble. So don't talk to me that way. And he, you know, but I mean, I think we all can understand. We can relate to these events. So when the Lord lists these sins here, he's not just saying, you know, this is how I want you to live because you are a child of God and you are to live above this. You are to live differently than this. Christian morality is the experience of divine power. It is God who empowers us. I don't have the ability to avoid some of these situations I get in. Because I can tend to be a hothead. But the only way I can overcome this is in a dependence upon God, realizing I got a problem and I need your strength. See, if it's all up to us, then the pursuit of holiness is going to be done in our own strength and we're going to just build pride because of this. Personal holiness will actually build pride if you think you're doing it yourself. And the whole purpose is for God to be glorified. So we realize I got an area of a problem here. I need to be dependent upon God. I need to deal with this. I need to go out. When I get in my car, I need to realize other people are going to be driving around on the roadways. I don't own them. They're not mine. I'll, you know, honor them, give them first place. Let them, you know, it's a whole lot more relaxing to drive with that mentality. Man, it's a lot easier to drive. Cars probably make a difference too. I need to get a little teeny one-seater, you know, that would be squished easy and makes you a little bit more humble when you're out there because you, you don't want any conflict. Folks, admitting that we can't control our own anger, our own wrath, is part of the solution. We need supernatural help because it's not enough to refrain from expressing it. We're called to actually love other people. Not just don't do them wrong, don't speak wrong. We're called to love them. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:4, when he's in the love chapter here, the first thing he says about love is love suffers long. Macrothumia. It means to have a very, very long fuse. It means to have the ability to be wronged and wronged and wronged again and not even consider retaliation. That's love. And we are called by God to love. That's what he wants us to do. I want you to love each other. So therefore, anger and wrath shouldn't be part of it. We've got to get rid of this. We've got to put that away. Because as his children, we're to love each other. And those things don't demonstrate love. Well, he goes on in the list and he talks about malice. Malice is a desire to hurt other people. It's a vicious character. It's a quality of wickedness. It's this idea that someone is, you know, angry or upset with a malice, I want to figure out how to get them. I want to hurt them somehow. And then the next one, slander, because anger, wrath, malice often result in slander. You're angry at somebody, you want to hurt them, what do you do? Start talking bad about them. Start talking bad about them. The Greek word translated slander here is blasphemia. That's where we get our word blasphemy. Blasphemy is often used in relation to God, but when it's dealing with other people here, it's translated slander. Slander is to speak ill of someone, to hurt their name and their reputation. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. If you're doing it to hurt them, it's slander. Now, there's times that you have to discuss things. You know, you just have to. But there's times when we do it just because we want to hurt someone's character. Do you pass on uninformed, secondhand, unauthorized, unapproved, invalidated information about other people for the purpose of doing them harm? It's wrong. And then the next word, abusive speech. This often is a result of wrath and anger and malice. You start talking abusive to somebody. You're saying things. And this is a very difficult word here to translate. It's the only time it's used here. It's an old word and it means low and obscene speech. The term refers to obscene and derogatory speech intended to hurt and wound somebody. It's been translated foul-mouthed abuse. But the idea here is to do harm. In Matthew 12:35, Jesus said, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil." And then at the end of verse 8, after the list here, Paul says, "From your mouth." And this phrase may be only attached to abusive speech, but it may deal with the whole list. And I think the whole list is probably included here. You know, anger, wrath, all those things are usually expressed from our mouth. Verbalization, you know, we bring it out because we're upset about something. Jesus said the mouth reveals the heart. James asked the question, how can pure water and salt water come out of the same fountain? You know, how do you praise God and curse men who are made in the image of God? Good question. If you want a guideline to your speech, here it is. The greatest guideline to all speech. And we'll talk more about this next week. It's Ephesians 4:29. It says this, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." Well, what is corrupt? I don't know, but it goes on like this. "But that which is good, that it may minister grace to the hearer." Okay, so there's a guideline for your speech. Is it good? Is it ministering grace? Is it building up the people I'm talking to? That's a guideline for your speech. Just abide by that and you don't have to worry about what you say. Yeah, that's a tough one. But listen, we're called as God's children to live like this. Well, let's move on. We're running out of time real quick here. The next verse. I just want to get the beginning part of the next verse. Simple one. Don't lie to one another. Don't lie to one another. Lie is the Greek word pseudami. It's a prohibition here. It's in the present middle imperative, and it means either stop lying or don't have the habit of lying. In other words, there's an indication this lying is going on. Stop it, he's telling him. He's writing to the Colossian Christians, stop lying. Do Christians need to be told to stop lying? Christians? Have you seen the movie, Jim Carrey movie, Liar, Liar? Where Jim Carrey plays this role, this, you know, slick lying attorney who his son has a birthday wish, and I wish my daddy couldn't lie anymore, and his wish comes true, and, you know, so it just ruins his life because he can't lie. Well, near the end of the movie, there was a serious note when the father is talking to the son, and he says this, "Max, I can't do my job and tell the truth. Everybody lies." Do you think that's true? Does everybody lie? I don't know if everybody, but I'd say, boy, it's a predominant thing. It really is. And let me just throw a disclaimer in here because I've been called the Lying King. And the reason I've been called that is because I preached a message once and I said, I don't think it is always wrong to lie. And the text here says, do not lie to one another. Who are one another? This is family. This is in the family of God. You're not to lie to me. I'm not to lie to you. If somebody broke in here and said, I'm looking to kill your children, where are they? Well, they're at 1000 Chattanooga Street. No, I'm not going to tell them. Okay? And if I lie to them, I'm not going to miss a minute of sleep because they don't deserve the truth. It, you know, has nothing to do with it. I'm not going to get into all that. I got a message on Hebrews that deals with that. If you want to listen to it, you go ahead and do that. But this is in the family, and this is the distinction here. Don't lie to one another. He didn't say, don't you ever lie. Don't lie to one another because it destroys family relationships. Everybody does not lie or shouldn't lie. You know, if you do a study about what the Bible says about lying and you start at Genesis, here's what you find. You find that Satan lied, deceiving Adam and Eve. That's no big deal. He's the father of lies, right? Cain lied to God after murdering Abel. Abraham lied, claiming Sarah was his sister instead of his wife. Sarah lied to the three angelic visitors and the king of Gerar. Isaac lied by denying that Rebecca was his wife. Rebecca and Isaac lied in their conspiracy to defraud Esau of his birthright. And that list doesn't even get us out of Genesis. So is it necessary for Paul to tell the Colossians, stop lying? Yeah, you bet it is. Lying is part of our society. And all too often we get up and caught up in that practice. And we might feel pressure from time to time. In order to survive in the culture, we have to lie. Though our society gives ample place to the lie, the Lord doesn't. The Bible teaches us that telling the truth is necessary for survival of life as we know it. Chaos always results when you replace truth with lies. Can you imagine an environment where there is no truth? I mean, on the labels you can put whatever you want. No truth in advertising, contracts, guarantees, promises, nothing. You don't have to tell, you can make up whatever you want. Relationship would dissolve because there's no trust. It's vital, I believe, to the followers of Jesus Christ to be known as truth tellers. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 talks about the seven things God hates. Seven things He hates. Twice He talks about lying. Isn't that interesting? Got a list of seven things God hates, and two of them are lying. I mean, lying's mentioned twice. Proverbs 12:19 says, truthful lips will be established forever, but lying tongue is only for a moment. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. Psalms 15 asks the question, Lord, who may abide in Your tabernacle? And it gives this answer, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. If you become known as a truth teller, you'll become known as a person of integrity. Because they know, all they have to do is ask and you're going to give them the right answer. You're going to give them the truthful, honest answer. You're not going to shade it. You're not going to try to, slide around for your benefit. In a word, lying was to be rooted out of God's people, Israel. God hated it. Same thing is true today. Revelation 21, 7 through 8 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Liars go to the lake. That's what he says. In Revelation 22:15, it says, outside. Outside what? Outside the kingdom of God. That's the picture in Revelation 22. It's the kingdom of God. It's the new heavens and new earth, the new covenant. Outside, he says, are dogs and sorcerers, the immoral person, the murderers, the adulterers, and everyone who loves and practices lying. That's interesting. They don't only practice lying, they love lying. He places them outside the New Jerusalem. In Zechariah 8, 16 and 17, he says, speak the truth to one another. He says, don't love perjury. He's making it clear that God hates lying. He commands us to tell the truth. Now, I think most of us... How much time do I have? Am I running out of time here quick? No, I'm all right. I think most of us would agree that lying is not a good thing. However, we got a problem, I think. It's like the character in the movie, most of us lie. Telling the truth is difficult. Particularly because we live in a society that increasingly distorts the value of telling the truth. You know, I'm to the point, when I see a politician talking, if his lips are moving, I know he's lying. I mean, I'm sorry, that's just where I am. I've been lied to so many times, it's been demonstrated. I did not have sexual relations with that woman. And the whole time you're saying, lying, lying, lying. You know, he's lying. I mean, what does that do to your kid? Well, we know what that... Didn't have character to start with, so it was hard to destroy that character. But, it destroys it. I mean, when you adamantly deny something that, you're lying. But we see it all around us. I mean, the spin doctors, everybody, in our cunt society, it just seems like it's not a big deal. People lie about everything. I mean, with car salesmen, to me, it's a joke, you know. Well, of course he lied. He's a car salesman. What do you expect him to do, you know? They're going to tell you, oh, this car is really a piece of junk, but I need to get rid of it, so why don't you buy it? No, they're going to make it sound good to you. It's so much a part of our society that Christians oftentimes feel the need to get involved in it. So how do we apply the norm of Scripture in the culture in which we live? Well, turn to the book of Titus. Let me see if I can tell you real quick. Titus 1:5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that I might set in order the things that remain and appoint elders in every city." We learn from this passage that Paul left his servant Titus on the Isle of Crete to set up church eldership, to get this government going in the church, to help the churches go there. In verse 10 he says, "Therefore, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." Now here are people who have heard the gospel, but now they talk in a way that misrepresents the gospel. As a result, verse 11 says, "Whole households are subverted." In that context, Paul says this in verse 12. Titus 1:12. "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" So Paul here is quoting one of their own prophets to confirm it. He says, "Cretans are always liars." And then he adds, "This testimony is true." Here then was a culture that's just like ours, a bunch of liars. But notice, Paul does not tell Titus to put up with it, as in, hey, that's the way they are, they're all a bunch of liars, just kind of blend in, fit in, don't worry about it. No, he says in verse 13, "The testimony is true, for this cause reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith." He doesn't tolerate lying among God's people at Crete, even though the whole society is a bunch of liars. Now the question for us is this: why does Paul tell Titus so bluntly to rebuke them sharply? Why doesn't he tolerate lying? Shouldn't they just recognize that's the circumstance they're in, that's a society? Well, the apostle tells us himself why he doesn't tolerate lying in the beginning of the letter. Look at Titus 1, 1 and 2. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised ages ago." Paul says, "I'm a servant of God who cannot lie." If God cannot lie, then His children who are to imitate Him are not to be liars. We're to be truth tellers. It's an important aspect. You know, it doesn't take long for people to know you're a liar. And once they know you're a liar, guess what? When you talk, they're like, "Yeah, right." There's some people, if they tell me something, mark it down, it's going to happen. There's other people, they tell me something, and I'm like, "Yeah, right. Never that will, that will never happen," you know? And then we have this thing called white lies. What's a white lie? A white lie is a nice lie, okay? You don't want to hurt someone's feelings, basically. You know, like someone says, "Did the clothes make me look fat?" You say, "No, it's your fat that makes you look fat." "No, never mind." "The clothes don't mean anything about it, you know?" And we lie, or, "How does this dress look good? Oh, honey, you look great in that." You know, we lie about to make people feel good. All right? Listen, you know what that is? You know what that is when you do that? It's situational ethics. It's lying's usually wrong, but in this case, I want to make you feel good, so I'm going to lie. Now, I'm not saying, you know, be blunt with the truth, okay? You don't have to tell all the truth to everybody. You know, you can deal with it in a kind, loving manner without lying. But when we think we have to lie at certain, and that's, like Rob said, lying to a telemarketer. I just tell them, "I'm not interested. If I want the product, I'll call you. Don't ever call here again. Thank you. Click." You don't need to lie. You say, "Well, that's rude." It's not rude. It's my house. I don't want them calling. And I'm on the list. Do not call list. You know, I mean, they're trying to sell me something, first of all, I don't want. If I want it, I'll go buy it. I don't probably need it. And then they're lying to me all the time. "Oh, you told us to call back." Right. Please call me. I love being annoyed by telemarketers. "I never told you to call me. Don't ever call here again." We don't need to do that. So where do we start? How do we start with dealing with these sins and putting them away? Well, we start by realizing they're sins. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. These things are wrong. They're not in the character of Christ. Lying, that's wrong. We're not to do that. We're to be truth tellers. We're to be people who are not known by these things. So first of all, we need to realize there's a problem. There's sins. And then we need to turn to God. And I think, listen, if you have a problem in a certain area, memorize scripture to deal with that and work on it. Learn those scriptures. Let them be in your mind. Let them be in your heart. And I'll tell you what, if you go over and over and over them, then the Holy Spirit's got a guy to handle it. He can get a hold of you and say, "Hey, that's not going in the right direction there. Deal with that. If you got a problem with it, talk to some other brothers who can help you and keep you accountable for how you're doing with this certain area." We talk about accountability, but we hate it. Because I don't want someone checking up on me. If you really want to live holy, get accountability from someone who will hold you accountable. It'll make a big difference in your life. We can be honest. We can be people who are not so proudful that we have to be angry about every situation. Next time you get angry, think, pride. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. I want grace. It's okay, you can go in front of me. You can have that lane. Have the whole highway if you want. I'd rather have grace than have that little spot of highway right there anyway. I read a story last week about a father who was taking his two sons to play miniature golf. And he asked the guy about the price. And he told him it's $3 for him and $3 for any child over six. Well, the father told him, well, the one boy's three and the other's seven. And the guy said, you didn't have to pay. You could have just told me he was six and it would have been all right. I wouldn't have known the difference. And the father says, the kids would have. And I would have. I'm supposed to sell my integrity for $3? Is it worth? That's what you're doing in a situation like that. You're saying, $3? I could say, was your integrity not worth $3? And since God's the giver of all money anyway, pay the $3. That's the depravity of the human heart, you know. In order to save $3, we're going to throw away honesty, throw away our integrity. How many fathers are teaching their children through dishonesty like that? Believers, Paul has taught us emphatically, Christ is our life. He is in the presence of God, therefore we are in the presence of God. We've got to understand that as Christians. We live in the presence of God. Whatever we do, God is there with us. Therefore, we need to deal with our sins and seek to walk in holiness. When it comes to these sins, we must put them all aside. Put them aside. Deal with them before God. That you can walk in holiness because you're called to be a testimony in the world in which you live. People look at you, they make evaluations, they make decisions about God. Some people don't want anything to do with God because of Christians. And that's a sad thing. They've been lied to, they've been maligned, they've been hurt, they've been whatever by Christians. And that's a sad thing. Because God has called us here to be lights in the world. Testimony, salt, light. Affect the world in which we live. Holiness. It's our calling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your great love for us. We realize, Lord, there's a lot of areas in our life that just don't stack up to what they should be. And Lord, I got to confess, I think I'd rather just spend a lot of time talking about my position in you and enjoy it than dealing with my responsibility before you. But I pray that you'd help us to understand our position so clearly and be so grateful for what you have done for us that we desire to live out practical holiness before you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we open it up for questions, let me just say that incident that I share with you, I'm not proud of. I share that so you'll understand I need your prayer, I need your accountability as much as anybody else. You know, I tell you, I drove away from that incident, I was shaking like a leaf because I thought, you know, how infantile, how childish, how stupid that I'd let something like that ruin my life, literally. Put me out of the ministry, which I love, destroy my family, you know, what, over something so stupid. And I have to stop and, you know, okay, pride, deal with that pride. Questions? Leah. Well, to make the question is the difference between righteous and unrighteous anger. I think a simple thing here is, have they offended you? And is this a self, you know, they've offended your pride, they've offended whatever, they've hurt you in some way? Or is it they've offended the kingdom of God? What they're doing is against God. It's wrong. Then there's an anger there that's righteous. But still, I mean, you know, you don't go, okay, you what you're doing is offending the kingdom of God, go out and punch them. You know, that's not the idea. You know, it's righteous anger. No, it's not. I mean, you can be upset about that, but how you deal with that is very important. And that's another thing, be angry but sin not. You can get upset about things, what are you going to do with it? You're going to act it out and then put yourself in sin, or are you going to deal with that in a righteous manner before God? But there's some things we have to get upset about. I feel sorry for people who can't get upset about some things. Thelma? Yep. Well, the interesting thing there, the word resisteth What? Oh, I'm sorry. Gary's doing this. I'm like, wrap it up. Time to go. The question was, the scripture, God resists the proud. What does the word resist mean? The word in the Greek is the idea of putting on battle array. That's the literal meaning. To put on battle array. To stand in opposition against. I remember in the teen department, I used an illustration when I did this. You know, I said, the resist, here's what it means. I mean, you know, we think a resist could be passive resistance. This is God standing against, putting on battle array and resisting the proud. Pride is a damaging sin. We've got to understand that. It's the root of all sin, C.S. Lewis says. He resists it, huh? It means that God's putting on his battle array. He's going to fight against that. All right? How does it manifest itself? Hey, I don't know. Various different ways, depending on what you need, I guess, you know. But I'll tell you what, I don't want God getting dressed in for battle against me. Guess who's going to lose that battle? Okay? I mean, if God's putting on his battle array, I'm going the other direction, all right? I don't want that, all right? I want grace. Gives grace to the... Do what? Well, Well, when you're talking grace, if you're a believer, you've received the grace of God for eternal life. We're talking in a sense of a practical day-to-day experience. I want grace every day to live through that day. I don't want God opposing me, bringing things against me, whatever. You know, how it all manifests itself, I'm not really sure. All I know is I know what grace means, and I don't want to do anything to hinder getting the grace of God into my life. Cheryl? Well, that's a good question. Cheryl says anger, trying to differentiate between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. She goes, what if it's not against you? What if it's against somebody else? Well, often what we do is we take up offenses for people that it's none of our business. All right? And so we got to be careful with that. Well, then, you know, I think there's a time when that's, if you're dealing, it's not something that's hurt your pride, offended you in some way, but it's a way to protect. If you're talking about protecting your child, yeah, there's a righteous anger there that you're responsible there. There has to be. I mean, if a parent can't get angry, you know, you find out your kid went to school and they're teaching them some, you know, Johnny has two moms kind of thing, you better get angry. You better get angry enough to do something about it. Right, yeah, I mean, I'm not saying go in there and burn the school down, okay? That's, no, go in there and, you know, deal with that. You know, say, what is this book doing here? I don't want this taught, you know, do whatever you got to do. You know, write the editor, do whatever. I mean, you know, but yes, in a manner that's not sinful. Colleen?
Whatever it is that they're going to do to get what they're looking for. And the only thing that I can think of is that whatever happens in the future, whatever God allows, is for their best. And then I have to just leave it. As long as I do what I am supposed to do.
I'm not sure. Is this a question or is this a...
No,
I'm not...
I'm answering back to that.
Oh, to what?
To the way our children are affected by other people. And, you know, I try to keep...
Well, God is absolutely sovereign. There are some things we cannot control, you know, but there are also there's a lot of other things we can control, and we need to control what we can because we are responsible for our children. I mean, it's a responsibility we have. It's not just, you know, hope you grow up nice, you know, take it easy, go out there and do it right, you know, hope it all works out for you. No, we're responsible. I mean, we have to, you know, we have to protect in every manner we can. But yeah, I mean, you can only do so much. And then, you know, you realize God is in control. You've got to let him be in control because he is. Any other questions, comments? This is, you know, it's very practical. Anger, wrath, malice. I mean, isn't that something we're wondering, wow, do people have those problems? You know, it's not something that we're, you know, lying. People actually do that. You know, I mean, we know what we're dealing with here, you know. And let me try to clarify this again, because, you know, I talk and get myself in trouble. When I say there are times when it's okay to lie, there are very rare times. And I stated clearly, I believe, on the tape when I talked about lying, when it comes to saving a life, I think there are times when it's proper to lie, all right, to save a life. And I gave a myriad of biblical illustrations to that. And whether you disagree or agree with it, that's fine. It's your position, okay? But if you're coming to me and want to kill my family, I'm going to lie to you and tell you they're somewhere or they're not, okay? I just let you know ahead of time, okay? So you're going to have to torture me to try to get the truth out, all right? I'm not going to give it up voluntarily, all right? Rahab lied, and she is in the hall of faith. And the issue of the lie is even brought up in the Hebrews hall of faith, chapter 11, the fact that she lied. So some, you know, that is just an amazing, and that's where I got this whole concept from anyways. I was going through Hebrews, and I saw that. But for the most part, this is talking about all of us. Lying is wrong, whether to a believer or an unbeliever. You want to establish character. And the only way you're going to do that is to be a truth teller. And I'll tell you, when you establish the fact that you're a truth teller, people will value your opinion, they will respect you, there will be integrity there. They might not even like you, but they'll realize that person is straightforward, even when it hurts them. And the Bible says, he that swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. In other words, you say you're going to do something, you do it even if it costs you later. And that just helps us to learn, don't go committing to too many things. You know. And you wonder, is that a lie if you say you're going to do something and you don't do it? Well, to the person who you said it to, probably. Now, I don't think it's ever meant, it probably is not meant as a lie, because when you say you're going to do it, you're not saying, I'm not going to do this, but I'll tell him I will. That, in that case, it would be a lie. But if you intend to do it, and then it doesn't come out, that's not a lie. I mean, you're not keeping your word, and that goes towards integrity, but I don't think that's a lie. But it will be viewed as one to the person you told it to, probably. All right, anybody else? Now all you got to do is live it. Simple, right? You know these things. Happy are you? Happy are you if you do them? Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, my heart's prayer is that you would use us, this body here, as ministers of grace toward one another, toward others, that we would see ourselves as ministers of grace, seeking to encourage, to uplift, to build up, to help each other live the Christian life, that we might bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for